Super Sunday, sixth one of the year. 47 more to go if Jesus tarries. Amen? I was thinking this morning, I'd gone to the grocery store yesterday. Wouldn't it be great if every week the grocery suppliers had to stock up because people were making big plans to have great celebrations to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ every Sunday. Wouldn't that be great? Well, let's give them the gospel. Let's give them the gospel. Give them something that has lasting celebratory significance about it. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy 1. We are restarting 1 Timothy. I've been preaching for 37 years now. I've never restarted a series in all the years that I've preached. So why now? Well, we determined in our consideration and planning of the implementing of our life groups for this session, which began last Sunday night. And I want to commend those of you who got involved in life groups last Sunday who were not involved in the last session. I thank God that you took to heart and considered the value of this. And I want to challenge those of you who were involved last session, but perhaps things got in the way and you have not yet signed up for a life group or gotten involved in one. Let me challenge you to do that. It's not too late. The first session of life groups, we're typically kind of going over, giving an overview of what we're going to do, getting to know one another. So let me challenge you to get involved. It's not too late. In fact, I would say halfway through the session, if you meet somebody who's not involved, bring them. It's never too late. So in contemplating the life groups, we wanted to have some that were doing a consecutive exposition. And then it was suggested, wisely so, that we do some of the consecutive exposition that we're tracking with the Sunday morning preaching. And so what has developed is what we're calling an interactive sermon series in 1 Timothy. Interactive because as I have studied this passage to preach to you this morning, at the same time, there have been at least three life groups whose members this past week were studying this passage as well to discuss it this evening in the life group meeting. As we develop this, I want to give a challenge, and I'll say this is a challenge for anyone, even if you're not involved in one of the three 1 Timothy studies. Here's the challenge. As we make known to you ahead of time the passage that will be considered next week, and if you're doing your study in that, I'm going to encourage you to send me via email your insights. This is something we're going to encourage our life groups to be doing as we discuss these on Sunday evening, that during the week, that as you're studying that and reading it and praying over it, that you send your observations, your questions. If you come across some things that are not clear, and we will interact in 1 Timothy together. And this is a little new for me. For years I have preached, and particularly in the place where I served before I came here, our schedule was different. We would have morning worship and then a fellowship meal together, and then after that we'd come back together for an afternoon service. And we would often dialogue, do a Q&A on the morning message. But here was the difference. It was basically a Q&A tied to questions that arose while I was preaching, or need for further explanation, or consideration that someone had a thought was triggered, an idea was triggered. And that's the nature of this. This is different because this is designed that during the week, those life group members who were in 1 Timothy have taken a serious look at the passage that's going to be preached. So it's interactive. We can demonstrate with this that we are iron sharpening iron. That while I am the chief teaching pastor here, I am not a person to whom truth is locked up, and I distribute truth to you. It's not that at all. We're a community of priests. There is a priesthood of all the believers who are iron sharpening iron to one another. And so I'm excited about this, and I think we'll go through some seasons of adjustment in these discussions on Sunday evening. I'm excited about being able to dialogue tonight with our group on this passage and go deeper than a monologue, 35, 40, 45 minute monologue sermon time allows. And so I hope you will pray for this in a different way perhaps than you have before. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. Thinking this morning about loving until it hurts. Loving until it hurts. I hope you have this in your Bible, because I hope you have your Bibles with you. But if you don't, we've got it on the screen. So stand with me. Stand with me and just follow along as I read these seven verses of Paul's first letter to Timothy. The first of three letters that complete what we call the pastoral epistles. These letters written in a different tone for something of a different reason than the letters that Paul writes to churches. The pastoral epistles are written to two individuals. Two letters to Timothy, one to Titus. The order of them chronologically is 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy. Follow along as I read. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. We've just read together from what? The inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. May the Lord help us to see what Paul was admonishing Timothy to do, and be willing to take that into ourselves, be willing to love in various situations where it's tough to love sometimes, to love until it hurts. Thank you. Be seated. You may have heard this story. The mother spoke to the seemingly lifeless form under the bed covers. Get up, she exhorted. Come on. It's time for church. Oh, I don't want to go to that church, came the reply. And I'll give you two reasons. One, those people don't like me. Two, sometimes I don't like them much either. Well, the mother was quick to add, I'll give you two reasons that you need to go to church. One, you're 42 years old. Two, you're the pastor of the church. Now, sometimes that happens. Difficulty comes. Timothy was in such a situation in Ephesus. Timothy does tell us, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, 15 and 16 there, that I'm reading this letter so that you could help folks there know how to conduct themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. So is it about conduct at church? Yes. But would it have been about conduct at church if conduct in that assembly had been appropriate? No, it's really about a crisis that has arisen. It is, as one writer says, an urgent letter to a Christian leader who's in the thick of a crisis and a call to a local church to get on with the job that God's commissioned it to do, which is to spread the good news. It's amazing, is it not, how many things can keep us off point, how many tools the devil will use, how many times he will step into even that which is good to distract the church from its main mission, and that is to make the name and fame of God great in the earth. And the devil doesn't care how he does it, doesn't care which ditch he pushes us into. If he can get us in a ditch, it's still a ditch. Give you a quick background to this. We went over this last year when I began this series, and we put it on hold for a season. Paul wrote this letter to Timothy between being released from house arrest, which we have at the end of Acts 28:30, and in prison for the final time when he wrote 2 Timothy. You see, what you discover when you lay the letters of Paul and you superimpose them over the book of Acts is that there were four missionary journeys. We have details about three of those in the book of Acts. Some people mistakenly think that at the book of Acts, when Acts closes, that Paul is executed after that. He's actually released from house arrest. So he wrote 2 Timothy after that. So we would put the date for 1 Timothy around 62 to 64 A.D. Timothy, we know from the scriptures, was the son of a Greek father and a Jewish mother. Her name was Eunice, and his Jewish grandmother was Lois. He grew up in a village in the outskirts of the Roman Empire near the town of Lystra. Sometime in his late teens or early 20s, Paul came to that region, preached the good news, whether he spoke to Timothy one-on-one or whether Timothy was in a crowd of people that heard the gospel, Timothy came to faith in Christ. Paul took a particular interest in Timothy. Speculation as to why. But he saw in him someone he should invest himself in. And the relationship he had as mentor to protege became so great that he called Timothy his true child in the faith. His legitimate child in the faith. When you track Paul's journeys, he left Lystra, went elsewhere to spread the good news. And when he returned there, Timothy had demonstrated such growth in grace, he decided to take him with him on his missionary journeys. So when you track them, Timothy and Paul traveled through Phrygia, province of Galatia, Mysia, Troas, Philippi, Berea. Timothy followed Paul to Athens. And Paul sent him from there with Silas to Thessalonica. All this is recorded in Acts 17, if you want to read this, Acts 17, 15, 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2. And after this, Timothy rejoined Paul in Corinth. That's critical because he knew what was going on in Corinth. He had firsthand eyewitness knowledge of the challenges in that church that prompted the letter later on that we read, 1 Corinthians 13, on love. The next time we find him and know exactly where he is, he's with Paul in Ephesus, as reported in Acts 19, verse 22. So let's look at Ephesus real quick, because that's where Timothy is when Paul writes this letter. It was on the west coast of what we would recognize as Turkey today. It was 100 miles across the Aegean Sea from Greece. It was a provincial capital. It was a religious center of Asia. And the temple of Artemis, or the temple of Diana, was housed there, one of the seven wonders of the world. Paul spent about 3 years in Ephesus. And so when he had finished his labor of 3 years there, he left Timothy there and he journeyed north to Macedonia. What could you expect? Paul had been there 3 years. When you read his heartfelt engagement with the elders of Ephesus when he travels back through later on and meets them in Miletus and they cling to him. He had developed a close relationship, a very tight, warm, fellowshipping at heart relationship with these people, with this church. Timothy had labored along beside him. You would like to think that Timothy had pastoral collateral because he labored with Paul, who was used by God to birth this church. Think about it a minute. Everybody in the early days of this ministry, everybody in the early days of this congregation was led to Christ through the witness of the Apostle Paul. He should have some collateral. But when he left there and left Timothy to labor in his stead, people took advantage of that. Crises arose. There were some conflicts among the men. So we will read in 1 Timothy 2:8, "I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubt." There were some issues developing with immodest dress on the part of the women. Remember, when you're saved, you don't immediately turn your back on your culture. You're in the culture of Ephesus. Artemis, the goddess of sensuality, is worshipped there. High holy days to her. Celebrated in very sensual pleasures. Women converted, brought to Christ out of that culture, didn't immediately flip a switch and turn off that cultural influence any more than you and I have turned off cultural influences that we experience. Like today. Special about today. That it's the high holy celebration of the NFL. In other words, do we really put aside the significance of the resurrection of Jesus from the tomb one day for the high holy celebration of the NFL? We don't turn the switch, do we? Release ourselves from cultural influences any more than the women of the first century did. And there were problems arising. Moving through that stream of not being legalistic. It's like, now that you're Christians, you dress this way, this way, this way, this way. By the same token, not allowing just any old thing to go. There are challenges, folks, that we don't think about. I think I've told you about David Sitton. My jaw dropped when David Sitton told me this story about his encounters with some of the unreached people groups in Papua New Guinea when God had saved some of the tribal leaders, saved some of the men in one of those tribes. And he was talking with them, and he said this to them. He said, "Now, you know, you need to help your daughters dress modestly. Because they, in that tribal culture, they wore no tops." And the man said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, they need to put on tops." And the chief answered, "You want my daughter to look like a prostitute?" Because in that culture, the only women who could afford tops were women who sold their bodies to the men in that culture. There are challenges. We need to be sure that when we respond to them that we move biblically, not legalistically, nor be licentious about it. Anything goes. And so there it is. the women. So Paul says in a passage we'll study later, I desire therefore that men pray. We've looked at that. But also in verse 9, that the women in like manner adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, gold pearls, costly clothing, which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. So, Timothy faced that. Young Timothy faced that. And then there was an issue we'll come across in chapter 5 where what it meant to be a widow, what the church's responsibility was to widows. And a controversy arose there. We'll look at that more closely when we get to chapter 5. Timothy labored with Paul for 3 years. Paul left and left Timothy to continue the labor. And he faced serious challenges. And he was tempted to leave. So Paul prompted the Holy Spirit prompted Paul to write this urgent letter, encouraging Timothy to remain in Ephesus, to stop the men who were propagating their dangerous ideas and bring the church back to the main thing, sharing the gospel. Think about this with me as we look into this passage today. The situations you may have been tempted to leave, how does these words of Paul to Timothy help you understand what God would want you to do in a situation? If we believe, Paul, that the purpose or the goal of the design of the commandment is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience, how does that then affect the way you handle confrontation? Another thing I want you to think about, which is really more loving? Keep quiet or to say something when a Christian friend is living in a way that is inconsistent with God's Word? Finally, identify some vain discussions that go on in today's church. How can we take steps to avoid them? Stay on point. Stay on focus. Stay on message. Stay on mission. The gospel. So I want to just open up this passage for a few minutes under four headings. First, Paul's love for God and for others. Second, Paul's challenge to Timothy to act in love. Third, the purpose of the gospel is true love. Fourth, the ugly truth of being unloving. Let's look at this passage together. The text tells us he was tempted to leave. Look, we'll look at this love for God and for others. When Paul writes, he understands the great commandment. We looked at that last week and suggested to you then that that's the essence of community. If we're going to have biblical community, it will flow out of first a love for God, an attempt, a feeble attempt to be sure, but in response to the gospel of grace, when we've been brought by the Holy Spirit to repent of our sins and to commit our lives to Christ, there wells up in us, this being made partakers of the divine nature, wells up in us a love for God. We know that our mind should love Him, that our heart should love Him, that our decisions should reflect our love for Him. And as we engage in that, we discover this heart of God that loves others. And we know that our minds should want to know others in a loving way, and so that we can love them. That our hearts ought to want to wrap around them in love. That our choices and our decisions ought to be based on love. We looked last week, Paul understood that. And I submit to you that every one of his letters he writes is driven by that. Because you see, Paul knew that from memory, mentally, as he memorized the Tanakh. He could quote to you the passages that Jesus quoted to the young lawyer who came to him and said, which is the greatest commandment? Paul knew what the Old Testament said. He could quote it. But when he realized that in the name of love for God, he had killed the Messiah. He had participated. He had agreed to the death of the Messiah. And he had to be retaught. Every letter, if you'll superimpose love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, superimpose that on every letter, you will see that that's what drives Paul. So when he opens up this letter, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, a sent one, a missionary, if you please, apostolos means that, by the commandment of God our Savior. It's not something he thought he would try out. It wasn't something he thought he would do because he didn't see that he had any future as a Pharisee. Commanded by God. The God who commands in the Old Testament, this is the connection here. The God who commands in the Old Testament has shown himself to be Savior by sending his Son, Jesus Christ. The salvation Paul had contemplated as a Pharisee was a military and religious salvation. A salvation that would be prompted by a military Messiah who would subject whatever people were subjecting the Jews at this time in history, the Romans, that the military Messiah would come, put the Romans under the Jews' feet, defeat them, be victors over them, then put the ascendancy of monotheism, the worship of the true and living God, the command of God, that salvation would come that way. That was the mindset of the well-educated Pharisee. It was the mindset of the poorly educated common person. They never contemplated that the one they thought would come as the military general and as the ultimate chief priest, high priest, would be nailed on a cross. That never crossed their minds. Paul's called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the command of God, the Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He was asked. On the road to Damascus. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus. I'm Jesus. And you're persecuting me, hunting down my people, consenting to the death of my people, leading in the stoning of my people. You're persecuting me. Though he felt hopeless momentarily on that road to Damascus, it was replaced soon with hope. Jesus Christ, our hope. So he identifies himself this way. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, peace from our God, our Father, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You read through Paul's letters, grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. They come up over and over in all of his letters. Only here, and in 2 Timothy, which we'll see in months to come, Lord willing, does he add mercy. One writer says, Timothy will need all three to deal with the situation at Ephesus. Grace forces God's undeserved favor. His love, his forgiveness that frees sinners from the consequences of sin. Amazing grace. Peace is the result of grace. Harmony with God. Tranquility of soul. Mercy. Which frees us not only from the consequences of sin, as grace does, but from the misery that accompanies it. Let's be honest here. Some of you have walked through the valley of the shadow in your lives and thought for a season that while you were grateful for the great grace of God that had come to you, delivering you from the consequences of your sin, that you would have to live licking your sores, your wounds, for the rest of your life. And yet your testimony today would be, you know something though? God's mercy has been incredible. He has even in a measure delivered me and is delivering me. And I want, this is my encouragement to you, you can be delivered from that misery of your past. His mercy does that. When you stumble, God doesn't bring your past sins up to you and say, see them? See the connection? God doesn't do that. The devil does that. The enemy of our soul does that. No. Grace, mercy, and peace. And God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that as He brings them together, the connection, the way it's written here, is that just as God is God, Jesus Christ is God. That's the reason He states it the way that He does. So, I submit to you, when he writes to Timothy, watch what he has. He has a heart for the glory of God and the gospel that he saw descend upon Ephesus and birth a church to continue to be manifested there in some areas now to be recovered. The glory of God and the gospel, because he loves God. But also, the implications of the gospel of grace in the congregation at Ephesus, because he loved others. He loved the people of Ephesus. And imagine, if you will, as a mentor who left a protege, who left someone so near to him, he called him a true son in the faith, and now he hears that they're trying to chew him up and spit him out at Ephesus. Who's trying to do this? Well, in Acts 20, Paul said, some of you, to the elders, to the leaders of that congregation, some of you will rise up to destroy this church after I'm gone. There's a warning, a prophetic warning. But when you hear that it's happening, it's painful. Let's look secondly at Paul's challenge to Timothy to act in love. He says in verses 3 and 4, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. You can read over that if you're not careful. Paul, don't think about leaving. Timothy, remain. Stay there, man. Stay there. I mean, don't read this as if, well, Paul's going to Macedonia and then Timothy says, you know, I think I'll go somewhere else too. I think, no, it's, I don't see how I can stay. Remain in Ephesus. It's an infinitive. I charge you to remain. I've charged you that you may charge these others. There's the tension. Because you can imagine these leaders who were birthed into Christ and nurtured by Paul, saying to Timothy, when Paul is gone, and who exactly do you think you are? We were with Paul here as long as you've been with Paul. Who do you think you are? My charge to you, Timothy, is stay put. And I'm telling you, speak with my apostolic authority to tell certain ones, charge them with what they're doing, that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. And a lot has been written about what those fables were. But it was at least this. It was ideas that were not anchored in gospel reality. Peripheral things. Stories. And then genealogies. Perhaps these non-Jewish people were trying to establish some sort of family tree that would maybe give them some sort of jumping connection to the special people of God in the past. Perhaps as the Jews were God's chosen people, these genealogies were being discussed to find out what was my lineage. Was my lineage at any time? Nobility, was my lineage at any time intersecting with Jews? Let me give you an example. I wonder if there's any evidence that I was ever related to Rahab. To Ruth. People who were intersected into the Messianic line. Paul says, I left the doctrine there for you to teach. The doctrine of the gospel. Tell them, don't teach or give heed or give credence or give value to anything else. Because they just cause disputes. What's the measure of the teaching? Building up in faith. Godly edification, which is in faith. This term, this certain men, probably has the false teachers as few in number. The idea of certain. It's not pervasive. But you and I know from experience that it only takes a little leaven to leaven the whole lump. It only takes a little irritation, a little nagging, a little yang-yang, a little discontent, a little backbiting, a little questioning, a little second-guessing to stir up people who would otherwise be content to pursue godliness. But the fact that there's certain men is not pervasive, and yet Paul says, snip it out, stamp it out, leads you to believe it was some of Paul's leaders. Acts 20:30, when he said to them, those leaders at Miletus, from among you yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Paul says, no, Timothy, stay. The loving thing is to stay. The loving thing is to engage. The loving thing is to encourage and edify those who are fighting the fight of faith, wanting to believe the gospel, to declare the gospel, to live the gospel, edify, but also admonish and exhort. If need be, rebuke those who are making secondary and tertiary issues appear as if they are as important as the gospel. That's the battle. And so he tells him, thirdly, that the purpose of the gospel is true love. Look at verse 5. The purpose of the commandment. Why do you say the purpose of the gospel? He says the commandment, because I want to say this in a minute. The purpose of the commandment is love. From a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith. The word purpose here is the Greek word telos. It speaks of the design, can be used as design, the end, the goal. So purpose carries all of those things. What is the entrance of the gospel supposed to look like? That's the question that needs to be asked. It's love. Paul told the Romans that the whole law is fulfilled in this. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Love, as he says, is the fulfillment of the commandment. Now, when he uses the word the commandment, he seems to be referencing love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, love your neighbor as yourself. The first and greatest, the second is likened to it, Jesus said. The summary. Jesus said to his disciples, John records this several times, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. You get the flavor of the first commandment, that great commandment, and the second life into it. I've loved you. God has loved you. What does that draw out? That draws out a love for Him, because He says in John's Gospel, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love God, then what? Love others. And so Paul seems to have this in view. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. Timothy, stay in Ephesus and love these people. Stay in Ephesus and love these folks who are struggling to embrace the gospel, to live it in a pagan society that really tugs at them. Love them. Lead them. Model for them what the gospel looks like when it finds entrance into the heart. Timothy, anybody can lead. Doesn't take love to lead. It takes love to stay and fight the fight of faith. So how does Timothy show this to them? Well, again, he was with Paul in Corinth. He saw how Paul loved them in reflecting when Paul writes back to that. Because Timothy's been with Paul about 15 years at this time. He's journeyed with him 15 years. If he was converted when we said he was, then he was probably that 42-year-old man who didn't want to get up out of bed and go to church. Timothy would know that love suffers long. It's kind. Love does not envy. Doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. Doesn't behave rudely. Doesn't seek its own. It's not easily provoked. Doesn't think evil. That's hard to do, by the way. But if Timothy has people who are after him, it's hard not to think evil. It's hard not to stay focused and to remember, I have an enemy of my soul. He is an invisible enemy. These people who want my head, these people who want me gone, are not my enemy. They've been used as pawns in the hands of my enemy. They're not my enemy. It thinks no evil. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity. In other words, when bad things happen to people like that. But it rejoices in the truth. It rejoices when it sees the truth, the gospel accomplished, the gospel of reconciliation, the gospel of redemption in play. Because remember, anybody can be mean. Anybody can find fault. Anybody can lead. But love sets a different pattern. Love bears all things. Puts up with it. Says, okay, I'm going to get out of bed one more time. I'm going to go and engage these folks who don't like me. Love believes all things. Love believes the gospel is powerful enough to make the change. Love hopes all things. Love hopes that somehow, in the midst of what seemed to be a deteriorating situation in Ephesus, after Paul had left there after 3 years of faithful, successful labor, and the gospel came mightily, love says, even though Paul is gone, the gospel is not gone, I am hoping that God will yet show Himself to be mighty to save and sanctify here. Love endures all things. Because of that, it'll put up with a lot. Timothy had to love this way. The gospel demanded it. Love, we're told, this goal, this love that's sourced in a pure heart. Pure heart. Good conscience. Sincere faith. This idea of heart describes who the person is on the inside. We can appear to be anything on the outside, can't we? We can smile. We can smile at somebody who we worship the quicksand they walk on. Pure heart describes someone who's cleansed from sin. Inside out, transformation, metamorphosis. A good conscience is the sensitivity God gives, which enables a person to discern the difference between right and wrong. I get tickled when someone says, well, you hadn't convinced me of my sin. Convince me of my sin. What's wrong with your conscience? Folks, do you realize that before you were saved, nothing you did had sin absent from it? Do you realize that since you're saved, sin is still mixed in all you do? Do you know that? And how in the world would we ever debate somebody about our sin? Conscience is defiled, does that. A good conscience, though, says, you know, my best effort to do this sin clearly, my remaining sins washed over you somehow, and I need to repent and ask you to forgive me. Sincere faith. This is an interesting, it describes a simple, unassuming trust in God. Romans 12:9 is a great passage. Let love be without hypocrisy. That's the same word there as sincere, without hypocrisy. Without hypocrisy, faith. So, this love issues forth from a pure heart. The psalmist cried out, create in me a clean heart, O God. How do we do that? The gospel. The gospel which once saved us continues to save us. We need the bloody cross of Christ, the powerful resurrection of Christ to wash over us today, that our hearts may be unmixed. We confess our sins. John said in 1 John, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need cleansing every day. We don't want to fall into the snare of those who say you can be saved and lost, saved and lost, saved and lost, saved and lost. Once we're in grace, we're always in grace. We never have our position changed. But oh, people, doesn't the Scripture tell us we need a dose of, oh Lord, save me again today? Make the cross of Jesus and the empty tomb real to me today. I never want that to be a distant reality, a faded memory. Conscience is cleared for the first time when we repent, as Paul called upon them to do it. Pentecost, when he preached, repent and be converted. Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But the conscience is kept clear. When the Hebrew writer says in chapter 9, verse 14, after he's talked about Jesus dying once for all, he says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, keep on cleansing your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What are we told? What are we told about the wanderers? Let's look at verse number 4 here, the ugly truth of being unloving. You see, he said the commandment is this, from which some astray, verse 6. Turned aside to idle talk. Isn't it interesting? You don't go from truth, the truth of the gospel, to a vacuum. You don't do it. You go from the truth of the gospel to mischief. When you lose your focus on the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, when you stop preaching that to yourself and preaching it to one another, then there is a void is left that will be filled. Look at this. They turned aside to idle talk. If we're not reminding one another of the gospel, we'll be talking about no telling what, and true, sadly, too often about one another. The ugly truth of being unloving. Then desires well up, desires for prominence, desires for position, to be teachers of the law. Yet it's not a noble desire, it's not a gospel desire, it's not a desire to advance the truth, it's not a desire to advance God's name and fame. It's not a desire to see the ministry and mission of the church grow and flourish and touch the unconverted. It's a desire to advance oneself. Mark it down. When we turn away from the main thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ, then any old thing, the devil doesn't care at that point. He'll make any old thing the main thing. He'll make that the point of disputation. He'll make that the point of issue. He'll magnify that and make that the biggest thing. If we turn away from the gospel. But as long as we turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in His wonderful face, and the things of this earth will continue to be dim, even these things we've talked about here today that we're about to unravel the church at Ephesus. Folks, if you think good preaching keeps the church on mission, study Ephesus as a case study. Paul the Apostle preached 3 years there. They had Timothy there. They had at one time Apollos there. And yet you read the letter to the church at Ephesus in the Revelation. You have left your first love. And if you don't repent, I will snuff you out. There will be no gospel light and witness in Ephesus. So, confrontation, truth and love, is kind. It's not intrusive. But make it about the gospel, not about our preferences. Two ditches we avoid. One is the strong hand and strong arm people to submit to your way. The other is, any old truth will do. You've got your truth, I've got mine. No, the gospel path is the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, the truth of Jesus Christ crucified and risen. Those primary issues that flow out of that to make the main thing the main thing. Avoid the ditches. Be willing to confront people when they are subtly, perhaps unwittingly, making something rise up to take the place of, to be more important than the gospel. That's what Timothy was facing. Does he have something to say to you? Does Paul write saying something to you about your temptation to leave certain situations? How does the gospel guide you through them? The goal of the commandment is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. How are you fleshing out that goal? Sometimes we should be quiet. There's sometimes when we should speak and say, brother, sister, I love you. But that's not the main thing. Let's talk about how you and I are engaged in the main thing. Because the devil would love to have us fuss and fight and feud and fume and debate peripheral issues. The question ought to be asked, how does this glorify God? How does this advance the name of Christ and exalt the name of Christ so that sinners have the gospel put before them? That's the question. That's the challenge. That's the issue. And then check ourselves. Vain discussions. Are we speaking edification? When we speak to one another, are we edifying one another? Are we building one another in the holy faith? You see, Adam's vine. Adam's vine knows how to be cynical, critical. Your worldview, look, bottom line. Your worldview is best expressed on your face, in your visage, in your attitude, in your heart. What people know of us, that they think our worldview is incredibly, amazingly, pervasively shaped by the reality of a crucified Savior who rose from the grave, conquered the grave, and who is now showing Himself in my life, will show Himself in any life who will submit to Him, mighty to save. Is Jesus beautiful to us? Do others see Him as beautiful to us? Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before You in Jesus' name. And Lord, we read what Paul had to say to Timothy, and it's so pertinent to us today because we confess a danger of getting derailed, distracted, off track. And we know if we keep our eyes turned and fixed upon Jesus, that these other things are strangely dim. And Lord, when they begin to loom, and loom large and fill our screen and help us to turn anew our eyes upon Jesus. who saves sinners and keeps on saving, saves to the uttermost. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. Well, I want you to stand with me now. Here's the challenge. Who were you looking to when you walked in here this morning? What were you looking forward to when you walked in here this morning? That I want to offer to you a Jesus, the Son of God, save sinners. You save this, oh ugly sinner. He died in my place. He took my sin upon him. He rose from the grave. He's on high praying today. This Jesus, if he fills your screen, if he fills your lenses, if he becomes the lenses through whom you see reality, and all the glory of the gospel, the power of the gospel, the victory of the gospel finding entrance in hearts and lives of people you know and love is amazing. So here's my challenge. You know this Jesus, thank him today. If you don't know him, talk to me about him today. Come here and talk. We'll visit with you about it. We'll point you back to him. If you've lost your way, you need somebody to pray with you, say, I need to get back. Everything seems to matter to me but him. We want to pray with you about it. If you want to plant your life in this church to be a part of a mission and ministry that magnifies Jesus, we invite you to let us know about that by simply coming forward as we sing briefly now.